Well, let me just begin with a bit of a quote. Someone once said this. They said, "Our lives are the sum total of the choices we have made." Now, who said that? Stunned silence. Well, the truth is, I don't know either, okay? Type that phrase into Google, and it's attributed to one of a number of different people, so it must be a good one. Our lives are the sum total of the choices we have made. And I suppose that's true, isn't it? In that the decisions that we make today will have an effect on what happens in our lives tomorrow. And more than that, the choices that we make today will determine who we become, the kind of people we will turn into in the future. And so whoever said that originally was quite correct. As we saw last week, as we continued our series, Journey of Faith, back in Genesis chapter 13, Abraham and his nephew Lot were forced to make some tough choices. And as it turned out, Abraham chose the way of God, and Lot chose the way of this world. As they were forced to divide the land between them to accommodate their increasing flocks, Lot chose first, and he went, didn't he, with what looked good in his own eyes. He chose those well-watered plains in the Jordan, and he pitched his tents near the sinful city of Sodom. Whereas Abraham, quite differently, relied on the Lord, and he was guided by him. And now as we reach chapter 14, we see that things have taken a turn for the worse. The first 12 verses serve as a bit of an introduction to this particular chapter, and it's here that we're introduced to the first war that's ever recorded in Scripture. In fact, I think it's the first ever recorded war in history. And it's a war between four kings who live in modern-day Iraq, and between five kings who live in an area near the Dead Sea. Now, we're not going to worry about the specifics of the war itself and all those different kings involved, especially as they have rather complicated names to pronounce. But the crucial thing we're told in this the start of this passage is that these four eastern kings, they end up defeating the five southern kings, one of which is the king of Sodom. The king himself flees, but as we read from verse 11 of chapter 14, the possessions and people of Sodom and Gomorrah are captured. And most importantly, Lot and his family are amongst them. From verse 11, we read this: "The four kings seized all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food. Then they went away. They also carried off Abraham's nephew, Lot, and his possessions." And here's the notable bit: "since he was living in Sodom." You might remember when we left Lot back in chapter 13 last week, he had situated his tents outside of the city of Sodom. But now notice that he's being completely drawn into that particular place, and now he's living inside its walls. It's a little bit how many children are, I guess. You know how things are. They're always wanting to test the boundaries, aren't they? For instance, if you imagine just walking along the river one day, they wouldn't want to deliberately fall into the river, would they? They just want to see how close they can get. I mean, to fall in would just be plain daft. They get all cold and wet. But they just want to see how close they can get, don't they? The trouble is that as they edge closer and closer to the water's edge, more often than not, taken too far, they end up falling in anyway, don't they? Children always have this habit, don't they, of pushing the boundaries as far as they can go. I don't know how many times in an average day I end up saying to our two adventurous girls, "Well, I told you that would happen if you continue to do whatever it was that they shouldn't have been doing at the time." And adults, we can be the same as well, can't we? We see here that Lot had made a choice which proved to be disastrous. As he mixes with bad company, it leads to some inevitable consequences, and Lot and his family are carried off into captivity. And therein lies the danger for us as well, of taking our eyes off God and aligning ourselves with the world and its sinful ways. There's a very real risk that in doing so, we will get drawn in and taken away. So what happens next? Well, in verse 13, we see that Abraham gets to hear about these events. There we're told a man who had escaped came and reported this to Abraham the Hebrew. Now, Abraham was living near the great trees of Mamre the Amorite, a brother of Eshcol and Anah, all of whom were allied with Abraham. Now, when you think about it, Abraham could have chosen to do nothing, couldn't he? He could have said, you know what, Lot, you've got yourself into this mess. You can jolly well get yourself out of it. It's his own choice, it's his own fault. Just let him sort himself out. Or perhaps he could have looked at the size of the task ahead and said, you know what, going up against these four victorious kings and their armies, you know, this is no small ask. In fact, it's humanly impossible with the amount of armed guys I've got. I'm just not prepared to go to that kind of, put my people's lives at risk and go on that kind of mission. Or he could have used a number of other excuses as well, like I'm a farmer, I'm not a fighter, or whatever it might have been. But in spite of these legitimate responses, instead of inaction, Abraham actually chooses to do something about it. From verse 14 we read, when Abraham heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out the 318 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan. During the night, Abraham divided his men to attack them, and he routed them, and pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. He recovered all goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions, together with the women and the other people. Instead of judging Lot for what he had gone and done wrong, we see here that Abraham actually has sympathy for him. Perhaps Abraham recalled that time which we looked at a couple of weeks ago in chapter 12, when he himself had been tempted to go down to Egypt during that famine in Canaan. And so out of a genuine love for his nephew, and also acting in tremendous faith, Abraham gets together this small band of brothers, only 318 trained men, and he heads off to do battle and rescue Lot and his family. Now I wonder, as we think about that, what is our response to a sinning brother or sister, friend or relative? Are we sometimes tempted to sit back and think, well, you know what, it served them right. Or perhaps they had it coming to them. Or do we seek to help them? Now, of course, we need to recognise, don't we, that there are times when people are so focused and obstinate in what they want to do and the way that they want to go, that they just won't listen to anything that we say. And in that situation, if they're old and able enough, they're not children, then we have to allow them to make their own choices. Now, thinking about that, although we're not told, I suspect Abraham had previously tried to warn Lot about his decision to live right next to Sodom, that sinful city. Lot, he perhaps said to him, is this really such a good idea for you and your family to live so close? But his warnings seemed to have fallen on deaf ears. Lot was so determined to do what he wanted to do what seemed right in his own eyes, that he wouldn't be easily dissuaded. And so in that instance, Abraham could do nothing more than allow Lot to make that choice for himself, although he was well aware of those potential consequences. And yet now that the situation has ramped up a gear and Lot's life is on the line, Abraham doesn't feel that he can just sit back and watch any longer. He just has to intervene. And when someone we love gets to that point in their life, when they're in real danger, it's also time to act. We mustn't sit idly by and let those resentments or conflicts from the past cloud our judgment and do nothing in a situation like that. In this respect, I think that Abraham looks a lot like Jesus. Jesus didn't sit idly by in heaven, did he, waiting for us to respond to him. But he came to earth in order to rescue us. You know, just like Lot, we are helpless to save ourselves. We are held captive by our sin. Added to that is the fact that our redemption wasn't painless for our rescuer either. It was costly for Jesus to come and save us, just as it was costly for Abraham to go and rescue Lot and his family. You know, this wasn't a 5-minute job. It actually involved a 500-mile round trip on foot. And Abraham and his men would have likely spent many weeks pursuing the captors and tracking them down before finally attacking them. And likewise, the Bible talks, does it not, about Jesus and what it took for him to save us. Our salvation actually cost more than what it cost Abraham to save and rescue Lot. It cost him his life. The book of Romans says, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." So not only does this account give us a picture of this particular physical rescue, but it also helps us to see that the lengths that Christ himself was prepared to go to enable our own spiritual rescue. And as a result of doing what he did, Abraham, as we read, recovers everything that has been lost. He recovers the possessions, the people, and this prodigal, his nephew Lot. But having looked at the rescue, I just want to spend the rest of our time together focusing a little bit on the return. Because it's on his return trip, having rescued Lot, that Abraham encounters two kings. We're told that they're the king of Sodom and there's the king of Salem, two kings. From verse 17 we read, "After Abraham returned from defeating Kedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Sheveh, that is, the king's valley. Having returned from this long, arduous journey, Abraham is initially met by this king, the king of Sodom, who comes out to greet and praise him for all his efforts in rescuing not only Lot, but all the other people who lived there in Sodom as well, who have been carried off. But before this king of Sodom can get a word in edgeways, notice that another king appears on the scene, and that's the king of Salem, a man by the name of Melchizedek. And as we'll see in a moment, this really is a very vital intervention. So let's just find out a little bit more about this particular king. Verse 18 tells us, "Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abraham, saying, 'Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand.' Then Abraham gave him a tenth of everything." So who in the world is Melchizedek? Well, Hebrews 7, helpfully, goes on to give us a little bit more detail about him and an explanation of these particular names he had. From Hebrews 7, it's here on the screen, we're told this. "This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything." And then it goes on to tell us what these names meant. First, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Then also king of Salem means king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. So here we have this mysterious king called Melchizedek, the king of righteousness, the king of peace. He's described as being without mother or father, so he has no physical parents which have been recorded. He's described as being without genealogy, so there's no historical line with which his ancestry can be traced back. He's described as having no beginning and no end, as resembling the Son of God, as a forever priest, as a priest of the Most High God. What an interesting character this guy Melchizedek is. And I wonder, as you think about that, does he remind you of anyone? Well, he certainly sounds a lot like Jesus, doesn't he? In fact, we know that Melchizedek is a foretaste of Christ, because the rest of Hebrews chapter 7, which is dedicated to describing this particular king and his likeness to Christ, makes that abundantly clear for us. And because of that, many people would describe Melchizedek as a type of Christ, a real person, a human king, who displayed many of the attributes and characteristics of Jesus himself. However, I'm going to stick my neck out here, and I'm going to say something that many Bible scholars also believe, although it can't be proved absolutely, and that is that I believe that Melchizedek was in fact Jesus. That he wasn't just a type of Christ, that he didn't just have a likeness to Christ, but that he was Christ. Now you might be sitting there thinking, well, hang on a minute, doesn't Jesus just come along in the New Testament? But you know, we often forget, don't we, that Jesus has always existed as part of the threefold Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He was there at the very beginning of the creation of the world, and long before that as well. The Son is the image of God and the firstborn over all creation, the Apostle Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Now, of course, the New Testament shows us that Jesus was born as a human baby and that he then became our Saviour permanently at that particular point in time. But before that, in the Old Testament, we do see instances of God actually becoming flesh, where God appeared on earth for a time for a very specific reason. And then, once his work was done, he would disappear again. And theologians, they call these pre-incarnate appearances of Christ Christophanies or theophanies, is the technical term, which basically means appearances of Christ or appearances of God. And like I said, there are several other examples in the Old Testament of these kind of pre-incarnate appearances. For instance, at another point in Abraham's life, which we'll be looking at in a few weeks' time, in Genesis 18, we're told that the Lord appeared to Abraham as three mysterious guests appeared at his tent door. Then again, with Jacob in Genesis chapter 32, when it turns out that this man that he's been wrestling with all night long, he's actually God himself. And on several other occasions as well. For instance, whenever you read those words, the angel of the Lord, scholars believe that in the Old Testament, once again, these are pre-incarnate appearances of Christ. So getting back to Melchizedek, I believe that Abraham here is standing before the pre-incarnate Christ. And I say that simply because of all these descriptions about him there in Genesis chapter 14 and also here in Hebrews chapter 7. They all seem to point towards that fact. But not only that, just going back to Genesis chapter 14 for a moment, there are two other interesting things to mention here. Firstly, isn't it interesting that Melchizedek gives Abraham some bread and wine? To sustain him, of course, but doesn't that also speak to us of a communion, of an interaction with the Lord? And then having met with Melchizedek, the other interesting thing is that Abraham gives Melchizedek a tenth of all he had, a tenth of everything. Now, could it just be that he had realized that he was in the presence of God, that he was in the presence of deity, and that's why he did this? I mean, the Mosaic law on tithing hadn't yet been introduced, but it's obviously a principle that God had revealed earlier to mankind, because not only did Abraham tithe here, but Jacob also tithed. And tithing is, of course, that principle of giving back to God a portion of what he has given to us. And that's why Abraham does that here. Because as Melchizedek goes on to remind Abraham, it was God who had given Abraham the victory over these four kings. And so all the praise should really go back to him. Abraham shouldn't take any for himself. And that, as we're about to see, is a very timely reminder indeed. Melchizedek, the king of Salem, whether he was a type of Christ, as some believe, or Jesus Christ himself in pre-incarnate form, as I, among others, tend to think he was. I don't know, we'll find when we get up into glory. He appeared to Abraham when he did and interrupted this king of Sodom before he could get a word out, because he knew that the king of Sodom was just about to tempt Abraham with a very inviting proposition. And we can see it there in verse 21. Having spoken to Melchizedek, the king of Sodom then speaks up and he says to Abraham, give me the people and keep the goods for yourself. And isn't that just the way the devil works? Remember that Abraham was returning here from what had been a victorious and yet a very an extremely exhausting battle. He had just been through a period of great conflict and testing in his life. And it's at that point when he's most exhausted and perhaps when he's on a bit of a high as well, perhaps with a tendency there to be a bit prideful about the situation, it's at that point that the king of Sodom insists that Abraham take all those spoils of war. And in a very real and spiritual sense, that's often what happens to us as Christians, isn't it? The most dangerous time in the Christian life, it's been said, is often after some great victory of faith. Remember that Jesus himself was tempted right there at the beginning of his ministry, having been baptized and spent 40 days there in the wilderness with God. The devil comes along, doesn't he, and tempts Jesus on three separate occasions. And very often it's at those times when we've been working hard for the Lord in some area of church life perhaps that the devil comes along and he tempts us to sin. He comes along just when we least expect it. Now Melchizedek knew that was about to happen to Abraham, and that's why he intervened when he did. He gives Abraham bread and wine to strengthen him physically, and then he goes on to remind him there in verse 19 that God deserves all the glory, not Abraham, which, as I said, is a very timely reminder indeed. I wonder, do you as a Christian ever get that inner voice speaking to you before perhaps you're tempted to commit some particular sin? An inner voice. I know I often do. It's almost uncanny. And then it's a choice, isn't it? Do I or don't I grieve the Holy Spirit on this one? Abraham faced a real test here. Again, from verse 21, we read, the king of Sodom said to Abraham, give me the people and keep the goods for yourself. So what's Abraham's response to that tempting offer? We read, but Abraham said to the king of Sodom, with raised hand, I have sworn an oath to the Lord God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the thong of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, I made Abraham rich. I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who went with me, to Anar, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them have their share. Abraham refused to take that which was offered to him because he wanted everyone to know that it was God who had blessed him and no one else. Abraham realized that the blessing of God was worth far more than the wealth of this world. And that's where we also stand today, isn't it? We have a choice to make between two kings, between King Jesus on the one hand and the king of this world on the other. Whether we're young or whether we're old, as we head out into the world this week, we will all face different choices. All sorts of temptations are going to be thrown in our direction. And some will be very subtle, and others will be very alluring. The question for us is, what king will we choose to follow? Some of you may have heard the story of a guy called George Beverly Shea. George was for many years the singer at the Billy Graham Crusades. But there's a story that he always loved to tell because it was part of his own personal testimony of how he had been offered a job at a radio company when he was a lot younger because of his wonderful baritone voice. And they dangled in front of him all of this fame and fortune if he were to only sign up for them. Well, on hearing about this, his mother went and put a poem on the piano, which he used to play, so that when he sat down that next time, he would see it. And actually, it became a poem that he ended up writing the music to, and then he sung on many different occasions. And I'm sure you probably know it. It goes a bit like this. It says, I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. I'd rather be his than have houses or land. I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hand than to be the king of a vast domain and be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. Like Abraham, George Beverly Shea had faith. Not in what is seen, but what is unseen. He was waiting for that inheritance in glory. Then finally, how do we face such temptations and come out on the winning side? Well, I think we need to take another lesson out of Abraham's book and do what he did. Notice there at the start of verse 22 that Abraham had already sworn an oath. In other words, he had taken that decision in the past about what he would do if this kind of situation came up. And he resolved, whenever it was, that he would honour God and not take any of the spoils. And I'm sure that he was really glad that he made that decision when he did. Because right then, he was literally sitting on this great big sack of gold. And it must have been mighty tempting to accept this offer from the king of Sodom. But he resolved in the past, he made a decision sometime before about how he would behave in the future. That's a choice he made. As we said at the beginning, our lives are the sum total of the choices we make. So we need to choose wisely. Abraham resolved before the event how he would live. So what does that mean for us? Well, perhaps if you're starting a new job, resolve before you walk through the door just how you will behave, about what you will say about yourself being a Christian. Or if you're starting up a new business, resolve before you begin exactly how you're going to treat your customers and employees, what standards you're going to adhere to. Or before you go out on a date, decide beforehand what is acceptable. Choose what you will do and what you won't do. Because the people we are determined by the choices we make. Abraham was very clear in his own mind that the blessing of God is far better than the wealth of this world. And so he made his decisions on that basis before they confronted him face to face. He chose before temptation was right there in front of him. And I think that's a lesson that we can all learn from too. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you and praise you for Abraham. Lord, we know that he wasn't perfect in his own life, and thank you that he's a relevant example to us because of that. Lord, none of us are perfect, and yet we want to follow you as closely as we can. We want to live a life of faith. Lord, we pray that we would be like Abraham, that we would put you first, that we wouldn't go after the things that this world has to offer us. And Lord, that we would resolve to do that now, so that when we are faced with temptations in the future, that we will be able to stand firm. In Jesus' name, amen.